By now, I'm assuming that before too long, you will, but a presidential election cycle has begun. A gaggle of candidates has assembled, each declaring his intention to run, trying to catch traction with the electorate, with his gravitas and his bona fides and his ear-grabbing sound bites. But I predict, you heard it here first, I predict that not a single candidate will stand on the dais and look you in the eye and ask for your vote, claiming, "Vote for me because I am humble, I am gentle, and I am meek." Not a single one. Also, I've been told, I don't follow it that closely, but summer is here, and Hollywood has rolled out a raft of blockbusters. I couldn't name a single one for you. I'm not a movie guy. But I doubt that any of the critics will rave a triumph, a stunning portrayal of humility, gentleness, and meekness. And you probably saw it if you drove to church along Ventura Road, coming from Ventura, the few Venturans left among us taking Ventura Road, drove by the Dallas Cowboy training camp. America's team is back in town. And I'm fairly certain I wasn't there at his opening press conference, but I'm pretty sure that Jerry Jones did not comment to the press, "Oh, we have something very special this year. I think in our fellas, I've never seen in all my years in this organization a bunch of guys that are more humble, more gentle, more meek." I just don't think he said that. I didn't hear the press conference, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't featured. Gentleness, meekness, and humility, they don't count for much in our American culture. They don't poll well, they don't sell tickets, and they don't win Super Bowls. But in the third beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus attaches great significance to them. You can turn back there. That's where we're studying. My version, the New American Standard, reads in Matthew 5, chapter 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And the marginal reference indicates that humble and meek are pretty close, equivalent terms in their sense and their meaning to gentle, and I'm inclined to lump them together rather than trying to tease out one over the other. They all kind of express a similar sort of idea. But these terms, these qualities, these characteristics don't get much attention in the press, and they're not found on the bucket list of the average American. But they figure very significantly when rated by Jesus. "Blessed are the gentle," he says, "the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." Gentleness, meekness, humility, what do they mean? They aren't adjectives that we use very commonly. In my description of other people, I might occasionally name someone as humble, but I don't ever remember calling anyone gentle, and certainly I don't think I've ever referred to anyone as meek. Sometimes a standard dictionary helps us. Who'd you bring, Wayne?
This is my brother-in-law and his family. This is Craig.
Craig, welcome. All the way from San Luis Obispo?
Atascadero.
Well, good to have you. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. We're asking ourselves, what does humble, gentle, and meek mean? Because Jesus attaches great significance to them. Sometimes when I'm studying my Bible, I'll reach over and grab an old dusty dictionary that I like to use and just look it up. What does the dictionary say? Well, humble, my dictionary, the absence of pride in oneself and one's achievements. That's pretty good. Gentle is an absence of passion or wrath. All right. Meek is defined in my dictionary as mild of temper, patient under injuries, long-suffering. Okay, that's a start anyway. Sometimes when I'm thinking through what words mean, I ask myself, what's the opposite? I have the opposite scale. So if we put the opposite of humble, the opposite of pride, what would we put there? That one's pretty easy. Prideful, yeah. Prideful in my own achievements, in my own worth. The opposite of humble is prideful, someone who's full of empty conceit. Life is all about me. That's the opposite. How about the opposite of gentle? Pushy. All right, pushy. Forceful, good. Yeah, I thought rough. All right. Rude. All right, good. Yeah, I like that. I don't like that, but I like that, but I like that. That's right. I thought, well, another way to consider the opposite of gentle is when I say, that guy's a real jerk. All right, yeah. Now, when I say, that guy's a real jerk, an image flashes in your mind. You go, yeah, that guy is a real jerk. And when we say that guy's a real jerk, what are we usually referring to about him? Danny? His attitude. And what's jerky about a jerk's attitude? Well, he's pushy and rude and rough. Good. He's oblivious to the feelings of others. He always has something sarcastic or self-centered to say. He always has to have the last word. You can't do anything right when he's around. He's a real jerk. And jerkiness, maybe, and I'm suggesting this, I'm just getting the juices flowing, maybe. What do these words that we rarely use really mean? And maybe the opposite of the gentleness that Jesus is promoting is a real jerk. And maybe along the way today, as we consider this beatitude and his endorsement of gentleness, maybe Jesus is encouraging us by God's grace not to be such a jerk. And where we lie on the spectrum of gentleness or jerkiness might be something to consider our need for God's grace. How about the opposite of meek? Okay, arrogant. All right, we'll put that in the prideful category. All right, there's always unmeek. All right, which isn't a word, but... Or, that's right, it's hard to come up with the opposite of meek. Charles?
Boisterous?
Okay, good. It's kind of maybe speaks up. That's right, if the dictionary definition of meek, that is inclined to... I guess, fret, then it would be maybe the opposite is fretful under fire. Maybe it's the idea of easily ticked off, easily offended, easily upset. Not as sure there. What ticks you off? And, so maybe with this beatitude, Jesus is describing those who are the opposite of prideful, those who are the opposite of a real jerk, those who are the opposite of upset easily. Maybe. But I think it would do us well that whatever definition we land on, I think it helps to think of these two as an expression of humility. The meekness and gentleness that Jesus is after are expressions fundamentally of those with a humble heart. The gentle and meek demonstrate that they are humble. Gentleness and humbleness are maybe special coats that the humble wear. If in fact humility is the foundational attitude of the other two, then what does it mean to be humble? That is a word we use more than the other two. And I'll just suggest a definition. We've heard quite a bit about humility in recent weeks from Philippians chapter 2. Ivan spoke on it. John's spoken on it. But I'd suggest that maybe to be humble is to have a sound or accurate or true sense of... This is going to take up too much board. All right, but you know what I wrote there? A sense of where I stand before God and before others. Those who are humble have a sound sense, an accurate sense, a true sense of where I stand before God and before others. Our definitions of humility tend to run kind of superficially. Someone's humble if he speaks quietly and shuffles his feet and says, "Aw, shucks," a lot. Well, maybe that person's humble, but there's more to humility. Nancy? Good, that's right. If you have a modest opinion of your own significance, then you understand, don't you, where you stand before God. And you know what significance you have before Him. You know what significance you have before others. And it is a very different view of where I stand than we hear in our secular culture. Where do I stand in my secular culture? Well, I can be anything I want to be. That's what I'm told. Every day, I'm told in my culture that I should believe in myself. And I'm told in my culture that I should have it all. Well, that's a very different view of self than the humble have. And in fact, it reflects a wrong-headed view of self, because you can't be anything you want to be, and you don't deserve to have it all. But thankfully, the Scriptures do give us an understanding of where I do stand before God and before others. And in a way, the first two Beatitudes inform a proper sense of where I stand before God. Remember those first two Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are poor in spirit understand where they stand before God. They realize that with regard to righteousness, they are broke. They have none of their own. They can't earn any of their own. And so they're inclined to lean on Christ entirely to bankroll their righteous standing with God. And those who mourn, as they ought mourn, they have a sadness because by their sin they've offended the Father, as we learn in the prodigal son's parable. And so they look to Jesus for cleansing. Those who are humble understand where they stand before God in need of righteousness, of which they have none, and so they lean on Christ. They understand where they stand before God, offenders, and so they lean on Christ for their cleansing. They understand that before God, by grace, they get better than they deserve. So the humble are poor in spirit, and they mourn as they ought. And furthermore, before others, the humble realize, I'm no better than they are, you might say. Or what we learned in Philippians 2, the humble before others have in themselves the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude did we learn in Philippians 2? Well, I'm asking. In this room, I can't hear what you're saying as well as in the other room. But what you want to say is that in Philippians 2, we learn that the humble put others' interests before their own. We also learn in Philippians 2 that the humble consider others as more important than themselves. We learned in Philippians 2 that the humble who have in themselves the attitude of Jesus are not driven by empty conceit. And we learned that the humble don't cling to their own rights and claim entitlement. Those are the lessons you were learning in the sermons the last 2 weeks. We understand that not only are we not any better, but we ought to consider others as more important than ourselves. And so, from these threads, I propose to weave an operational definition of the attitude of gentleness and meekness, which is an expression, I suggest, of humility. Blessed are the humble, recognizing that before God, as broke boasters in Jesus, they receive from Him far better than they deserve. And the humble before others, recognizing that they are no better. Blessed are the meek, not fretful under fire. Blessed the gentle, applying a soft touch in their dealings with others. And according to Jesus, they will inherit the earth, which I guess means they will inherit the earth. I don't know how else to say it. We'll probably inherit it in the future, and I'm not sure in exactly what sense, but there's a future promise for the humble, the meek, and the gentle of an inheritance. But our definition, you say, is still a little bit foggy, still a little bit bulky and abstract. So we'll probe a little deeper, lest we leave it so. Since we give little attention to meekness and gentleness, let me just propose a few additional thoughts. I realize it's maybe a little artificial to do so, but gentleness kind of has to do with outgoing expressions of humility. And meekness, this is, if you want to throw this out, throw it out, okay? Incoming, all right? Our reception of incoming, shall we say, incoming fire. That might be artificial. I take the point, all right? Gentleness might express the expressions of a humble person. Meekness might express the resiliency of a humble person to incoming fire. Where'd you come up with that? I don't know. I just came up with that. I go, well, I don't like it. Well, all right, good. Throw it out, because this is just a thought to kind of challenge us to be more meek and gentle people. That's all. And maybe I'm misdirected here in my thoughts, but it's only 2 or 3 minutes worth. All right, meekness is humility expressed in its response to incoming fire. Incoming fire like what? Well, you know, trials or injuries or injustices or a rebuke or instruction. All right, this is incoming fire. We receive these sorts of things, and they are sort of negative. Well, how do the unmeek sometimes respond to trials? If you're like, say, me.
Fret.
All right, good. Fretful, panicky, irritable, come undone easily. All right. Well, I ought to be more meek, oughtn't I? I need more of God's grace to be meek. Well, how do the unmeek respond to injuries or injustices? Worry, that's right. More fretting, maybe. Protesting.
Retaliation,
fighting back. All right, good. How about to a rebuke or instruction? The unmeek? That's right. Dismissive or stubbornly resistant? Good. All right. The meek, on the other hand, are, say, quietly resilient in response to trial or injury and injustice. Maybe are more receptive to rebuke and instruction, and that shows their abiding humility. I believe it is meekness that Jesus has in mind a couple of verses ahead in 5:38 through 42 when he upgrades the prevailing eye for eye and tooth for tooth response with the reaction recommended instead when injured or provoked of turning the other cheek when one is slapped, or giving up the coat when the shirt is asked for, or going 2 miles when asked to go one. It's a response, a meek response, an above the community standard response to injury. Similarly, the gentle, in an expression of their humility by their outgoing actions and words and dealings with others, have a soft touch. They consider the nicest way of saying something rather than the most inconsiderate. They apply what Jesus will describe in chapter 7, verse 12, that we name the golden rule of doing for others what you would have them do for you, thinking about being considerate of other people's feelings. So I'm suggesting that Jesus is advocating this blessed kingdom attitude of humility and its meek, shock-absorbing reception of incoming fire, and its gentle, soft-touch delivery of outgoing words and actions. Humility, which if it's a baseball player, wears the catcher's mask that can endure the foul-tip fastball to the head and throws out the wiffle balls of gentleness to throw out the runner. Humility, which if it's an automobile, has the front bumper of meekness to endure a rear end of rudeness, and has inside leather seats to give comfort to the passenger. Or humility, which if you like, anatomically, borrowing pastor's expression, has the small feet of meekness, not easily stepped on, and the large heart of gentleness, again, sensitive to the needs and sensitivities of others. When dealing with the unmeek, ungentle, unhumble, you feel like you need to be a member of the bomb squad with large protective gear on, using robotic instruments to get close to them, because every time you touch the unmeek, they're ready to explode or to overflow. When you push them, they push back. When you say something to them, they respond, and then some. But we are encouraged by this beatitude to be meek. These are the blessed are descriptions of kingdom citizens. Jesus is showcasing humility, which we ought to be reflecting by God's grace in our meekness and our gentleness. And I believe that these are the prerequisite attitudes and characteristics for gaining rank and greatness in the kingdom. You remember, maybe, from your study of Mark, the disciples were chatting among themselves as they walked to Capernaum one day. And Jesus asked, "What y'all talking about?" They go, "Us? We're not talking about anything. We're just walking along. We weren't saying a word." Well, but they actually were. They didn't actually say that. They just looked at him with blank stares. Because when he asked them, "What y'all talking about?" What were they talking about? Who was going to be the greatest? So when he asked them, they just, I don't know. It doesn't say what they did, but you can imagine that they didn't say much. and their eyes kind of shifted around, hoping that someone would respond before I would have to respond, because it's too embarrassing to have to tell them what we're really talking about. But you remember how he responded to such a stunning example of pride and unmeekness. Jesus sat them down and explained to them how to be great and to gain high rank in the kingdom. If anyone wants to be first, he said in 9:35, he shall be last of all and servant of all. These are the prerequisite attitudes for this. This is what you need to be great in the kingdom and to have high rank. And then one chapter later, in Mark 10, 43 through 45, Jesus repeated the theme. He presented himself as the shining example of such humility. He said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the humble, for they are on the fast track to servanthood, which is the road to rank and greatness in the kingdom. I was going to ask you a question. Let's examine a passage. Well, I will ask you a question. Can you think of any recent current event in American history when you were tempted to respond in an unmeek fashion? Let's say you looked at it as something unjust and bad, and it happened right here in our country, and you thought, that's not fair, and that's really bad. Any recent current event that might have struck you that way? Planned Parenthood? Okay, that's not what I'm thinking of, but I guess there's more than one. Planned Parenthood being funded with $500 million a year of your taxpayer money. 9/11? Okay. Did you say 9/11, Paul? All right, good. That's going back 15 years. That's another one. Okay, Sharon. You guys are really good current events students.
The satanic statue in Detroit, but yet they want to take the
Well, you guys are good. All right, good. These are, I guess there's more than one. Joy?
The Marines being shot.
The Marines being shot. All right, good. There are lots of reasons where, all right, good. I was thinking of the Supreme Court's ruling on homosexual marriage, but there are a whole range of events, obviously, in current events that make us inclined to, I guess, lash out in a non-humble fashion. Not that it's not proper to be outraged. Not that it's not proper to object and oppose foolishness and evil when it happens. But Jesus urges as well that we maintain a meek and humble attitude in our expressions. All right. You guys are good at current events. You well?
I was visiting Chicago at the time, and anyhow, he said meekness should never be mistaken for weakness. That Christ was meek, but that didn't make him weak. That it's another definition that he described, I think, was power under control, under God's control. That even though you have the ability to do something and retaliate, you control that for the purposes of God.
Okay, good. And with a humble attitude. And it's hard to do. We'll look at a passage, all right? It's a passage that deals with fretfulness, the opposite of meekness, and it has some instruction. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here it, I think, gives us some insight as to the importance of meekness and gentleness, as well as a strategy for cultivating it. And David is the psalmist in Psalm 37, and in verse 1 and 2, it says this, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Here is a command, or commands negatively stated, with a reason attached, where David commands negatively. He says, "Fret not yourselves, be not envious of evildoers." I think that we can properly understand these commands stated positively in face of injustice or unfairness that you suffer because of evildoers or wrongdoers, despite the prosperity they may enjoy, that you may feel entitled to be not fretful, but humble, meek, and gentle. Fret not, be not envious. Where evildoers and wrongdoers strut and pound their chest, flaunting their victory with attitude, don't abandon your humility. Instead, meekly absorb the shock of it, gently dealing out your words and reactions. And what reason does David attach for unfretting meekness? That's right. They will wither quickly like the grass. Wither and fade like the green herb. The prosperity of the wicked that ruffles you so now, the prosperity that they enjoy that you wish you had, is a grass and green herb, temporary only, fading, wilting, withering away sort of thing. And having issued the command, David next directs us to the garden in which unfretting meekness and gentleness grow. We need to be more humble and unfretting and meek. How does a Christian do such a thing? Well, I suggest that the following verses kind of point us to the garden where it grows. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. This garden where unfretting meekness and gentleness grow reminds us that the gospel doesn't wear a hat with a Nike swoosh on it. What is the Nike? Is it called a swoosh? A swoosh? A swoosh? It's a swoosh? Not a swash? Is swash a word? Okay, so the Nike swoosh. The gospel doesn't wear a hat. Maybe Jerry Jones wears a hat with a Nike swoosh on it. But the gospel doesn't. What does the Nike swoosh say? Just do it. Come on. Don't you guys know your current events? All right, good. Now, it refers to righteousness. Now, the gospel does say, do it. The gospel does say, do righteousness. But it doesn't say, just do righteousness. It says, do it and depend. It does say, do righteousness, and it does give you, by the Spirit of Christ and a new heart, the ability to do it. So yes, it's do it, but do it and depend. And it doesn't say, just dig deep and look within yourself and find a way somehow. It says you are poor in spirit, so you need to lean on another. You must mourn for your sin and look to Christ for cleansing, and God has made you able by His Spirit and your new birth to do the good that the gospel instructs you to do. The gospel-rescued believer doesn't just do it, by trusting in himself or herself. He or she does it depending upon another and seeks to be meek, gentle, and humble depending on another. And that's why I say these verses present the garden where gentleness and meekness grow, and there are a series of commands stated positively to which a liberal sprinkling of promises is attached. And what are those commands?
Trust
in general in the Lord. Good. And another command, delight yourselves in general in the Lord, and commit yourself to the Lord. Trust also in Him. He already said that. And the promises attached. What promises does He attach? He will do it, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, does that mean He'll plant in you the desires you ought to have, or He will fulfill the desires that are in your heart, or both? Yes, He will. He will give you the desires of your heart. And notice that in general, humble meekness and gentleness is cultivated in a garden with lots of prepositions. See the prepositions here? In the Lord, to the Lord. This is where humility and meekness grow. People trusting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, and committing their way to Him. To grow a garden of humility requires God-centered planting of my reliance and my resolves to trust in Him, to delight myself in Him, to commit my way to Him. It is God-centered living as to my trust and my delight and my commitment, but it is not mere abstract thoughts entertained about God. Unfretting meekness and gentleness grow where I trust in Him and obey. We're told to trust in the Lord and do good, and we're told to trust in Him and cultivate faithfulness as we dwell in the land. I'm not sure what it means to dwell in the land other than dwelling in the land. Do good and cultivate faithfulness wherever you land, I guess. That's as close as I can come. Trust God while faithfully doing the duty He's put in front of you. And if you want to know the take-home lesson, you figured you were hoping I would get to it eventually. Jesus expects kingdom citizens to be humble, meek, gentle, and unfretting in the face of unfairness and injustice or other trying circumstances. And you will grow in your meekness and gentleness by trusting in the Lord, delighting yourselves in Him, committing your way to Him as you do good and cultivate faithfulness. That's the take-home. And the take-home prompted me to ask myself a question, and it'll be the last question probably. What does it mean to trust in the Lord? Or, more specifically, what does my Bible tell me, either directly or by inference, to trust in the Lord for? Can you identify a Bible passage that indicates, either directly or by inference, something you're supposed to trust in the Lord for? If I just say, trust in the Lord, you go, well, I will, but it's still a little abstract. Can you identify a Bible verse? And I'll be more specific because people might trust in the Lord. Good. I was hoping you'd start there, but I didn't think anybody would. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, good. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3. Well, what does that tell us to trust in the Lord for? Okay, direction or understanding or truth? trusting God to reveal to you the way the things that really are, the way things really are, and that is in the Scriptures. Trust in Him for your understanding. Look to Him and don't lean on your own understanding. Commit your way to Him. Good. Well, we're to trust in His revealed Word and the Scriptures. We're to trust in God for our righteousness. Where does the Bible teach that?
Matthew 6:31-30.
What does it say?
Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Good. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And seek the righteousness that is given by faith, as we've learned in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and as will be repeated in Romans 10, I suppose, and has already been. Trust in the Lord for your strength. Where does the Bible teach that? For your strength to do right. Can you think of any Bible verse? I know you believe that, but do you have a Bible reason for believing that? Or are you just believing that because we repeat little mottos and slogans around here that are pleasant to hear? Philippians 4:11-13, I always forget. That's right. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Good. Can you think of any others that tell us that we ought to trust in God for our strength? Sharon? Good. Psalm 37. He is their strength in times of trouble. Jesus spoke of another parable where He was the and you are the and if anyone abides in Me, he will Remember that one? I am the and you are the branches. If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit. We must trust in God for our strength to bear fruit. And we trust in God to govern our lives with the uncertain outcomes that it brings. We trust God with His providential dealings, submitting to Him. Where does the Bible teach us to do that? Or teach us the reality that He governs our lives and we ought to bring, therefore, a submissive heart. God governs your life. Is that just another happy thought we toss around here? Romans 8:38. All right, Gail almost is embarrassed that she has to bring it up and butt in front of and everyone else in line. That's right. We trust in Him who is doing all things for His glory and our good. Here is the soil in which humility and gentleness and meekness grow, an unfretful approach to life and injustice. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourselves in Him. Commit your way to Him. Do good and dwell in the land. And then I'm just going to read the remaining verses of 8 through 15 of Psalm 37. Because it restates the point. 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Your thoughts? Ron, you've got to have a thought. Okay. Anybody else have a thought? Okay, Danny.
I was just thinking about how appropriate this passage is right now, especially when we're in the part of these little snippets of the warning that's happening right now. I just felt like getting angrier every time a new video comes out, and we still have this as part of our community. This passage here is really great.
Yeah. Well, there's a proper place for the anger, but a proper place for the humble meekness as well. And I, Gary,
as much as racism found opposition to the civil rights movements, we are probably going to need to be placed in that category by the general public in regards to sexual orientation and the lawsuits, social persecution, what have you. And I think these are the verses that we need to look to. Rather than trust in legislation, it is verses like this that are going to refine our trust, and these are very relevant for today.
Yeah, they are. And we need grace to grow in our gentleness and humility. Charles.
The Lord applies this same word to himself in chapter 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and ask from me, for I am gentle and
good. Matthew 11:28. Jesus is the shining example of gentleness. All right, thanks. Oh, yes, Ben.
I'm just hand in glove with that ever so easy section. The other Beatitudes of the six. So I said to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. It's just coupled with this.
All right. Yeah. Same topic. I mean, he's not changing ideas. He's kind of building on ideas. Good. All right. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, not only our shining example of gentleness, but our ransom. We thank you for his death for us, his blood shed to cleanse us, and pray that you'll prosper our worship time as we assemble now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.